Title of our sermon today is Repeated Rejection. An article asks parents this question. You ever get the feeling that you're talking to a brick wall when trying to communicate with your teens? Maybe you're not there yet, maybe your kids are younger, but don't worry, you will be there. Well, a new study suggests that there actually may be a science to it. So teens, you have an excuse. They actually found out that teenagers start to tune out their mother's voices around the age of 13. I don't know about dad's voice. Maybe he's too loud. Researchers say that they do this because they no longer find it uniquely rewarding. And instead, they value or they tune into unfamiliar voices more than that of their own mothers. That's like my mom would say, yeah, if someone else said it, you would go ahead and do that. If someone else jumped off a bridge, you would follow suit. Well, the study done by Stanford School of Medicine used MRI brain scans to give the first detailed neurobiological explanation for your teen's disobedience. It suggests that when your teenagers seem to not hear you, it's simply that they don't want to clean their room or finish their homework. Their brains aren't registering your voice the way that they used to register your voice in their pre-teenage years. Lead study author Daniel Abrams said, just as an infant knows how to tune into its mother's voice, an adolescent knows how to tune out and tune into novel voices. As a teen, don't worry, you don't even know you're doing this. You're just being you. You've got new friends, new companions, and you want to spend time with them. Your mind is increasingly sensitive to and attracted to unfamiliar voices. Adolescents, their brains are tuning out their mother's voice in favor of voices they've never heard of. I ask you a question. Have you been tuning out God's voice in favor of voices that you've never heard of? In favor of voices from the foreign idols of this world? Why do you find yourself here today? Yes, you ever think about that? Why am I here today listening to this message? Well, Pastor Mark, you're talking about Israel, right? And you're talking about people who have rejected God's appointed and ultimately have rejected Christ. We don't fall into that group. Well, isn't Israel God's people? Didn't they see everything that God did for them? Haven't they heard God's call over and over and over again, yet they continue to do what? Reject him. I think this message is very applicable for the church, don't you? Maybe you're here today and you've been constantly struggling, trying to find out what God is trying to say to you, but really not wanting to listen to what he wants to say to you. Stephen is recounting the history of God's people as they continually reject God's chosen, namely here, Jesus Christ. Stephen is paralleling Moses with Jesus. What Israel did with Moses, not listening, disowning, refusing, and rejecting, Israel is doing at that moment, as Stephen is talking, with the only one who can ultimately redeem them. His name is Jesus Christ. And my goal for you is don't leave here today doing the same thing. We're going to look at three aspects of this passage. Number one, if you are rejecting God's chosen Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the only one who can save you, the one whom God appointed as your ruler, judge, and deliverer, verses 35 through 38. So he says this. This is how he begins. Notice he starts with their rejection of Moses even prior to the fact that he leads them out of Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, he's hearkening back to when they pushed him aside, whom they disowned, saying, who made you ruler and judge of us, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And then he goes in to Moses' resume, and also paralleling the resume, I think, of Jesus Christ. This is the Moses who said, this is the man who led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise you up, raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And that's his key verse in paralleling Moses to Jesus. Moses was speaking about the prophet Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ who is going to fulfill and ultimately redeem them. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. 1954, a book was published. Here are some of the early and actually later criticisms and rejections of this book. One early reviewer dismissed it as this: it's an allegorical adventure story for very leisured boys. This critic sarcastically said that we should all take to the streets, proclaiming, adults of every ages, unite against this infantilist invasion. Another critic called this work of literature juvenile trash. In 1961, a third critic said that it was ill-written and childish and declared very prematurely that it had already passed into merciful oblivion. 20 years later, another critic was hopeful that this cult status was diminishing and argued that his popularity, the author's popularity, was due to class distinctions, saying the intelligent bookish class doesn't read this work. Instead, it is for a lower class of people to whom a long read does not come altogether very easily. This is all the criticism of this book. Anyone guess the author and book? Well, before you get to it, it's Lord of the Rings. It's amazing, right? This is what these people said about, which the author, Tolkien, is actually later on titled the father of fantasy, and which the book itself is considered one of the greatest fantasy books of all time. I often wonder if some of that criticism was due to the Christian overtones in the book. They didn't kind of like maybe what Tolkien was implying in the book, especially the last book, which is what? Return of the King. Tolkien's last book, Return of the King, we know, the metaphorical or allegory for the return of the one king, Jesus Christ. The one king that Israel, at this stage in Stephen's sermon, is straight out rejecting again and again and again. Folks, let me just say this to you. You may come to church every Sunday. You may hear God's word every Sunday. You may be around his people. You may experience his blessing. But if you have rejected Christ in your heart, you are rejecting the only hope that you have. Church isn't going to save you. Your own righteousness isn't going to save you. Good works aren't going to save you. Jesus Christ is God's appointed deliverer, and he's the only one. There is no other. I know in this culture that's not a very popular idea. I know we want multiple ways to heaven. That is just not the case. What Moses does here for the people of Israel physically and temporarily, Jesus does ultimately, spiritually, everlasting, for all time. What he does here, what Moses does here, Jesus can do for you. Peter, in the very beginning of Acts, says, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus that you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Jesus is the ruler, judge, and only deliverer. Moses is speaking, when Stephen quotes Moses saying, God is going to raise up a prophet like me, he is speaking directly of Jesus Christ, and he is pointing out to Israel that they've rejected Moses in the past, they're rejecting Jesus Christ now, and the end result of what happened to Israel is the same end result for those who reject Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to that result. It says that he is ruler. He has eminence in a ruling capacity. Jesus is God's king. He's given all authority and judgment over to him. You may be able to say, this is not my president. You are not able to say, Jesus is not my king. He is, whether we like it or not. And our job is to submit to God's appointed king in our life. God has appointed all judgment to him. Folks, when you die and when you go to heaven, there will be no court of higher appeal. As a matter of fact, it says that when we stand before him, every mouth will be shut. We cannot give an excuse for our rejection. And it is the sin of rejecting Christ, the one who has died for your sins, to set you free from the bondage that you find yourself in. It's rejecting that, rejecting his delivery that sends you to where God sends you. He's ruler, judge, and deliverer. And here, the resume of Moses is really the resume of Jesus Christ and what he can do for you spiritually. And I can testify that he has done for me and many here in this room today. You may not think that you are in bondage to sin, but you are. We're not free. We're slaves to sin. We do what our hearts want to do. And if our hearts haven't received Christ as their Lord and Savior, we serve one master, that's self and sin. We're under bondage to that sin, but I'm going to tell you, Christ can set you free from it. Christ is the only one who can set you free from it. There's no public education that's going to set you free from the wickedness of your own heart. We're the problem. Our hearts are the problem. And we need that freedom that is only found in Christ. Yeah, we live in a free country, but are you truly free? Because it's only in Christ where you can be set free. He's the only one who can guide you in this life. So not only does he lead them out of Egypt, but what does he do? He leads them through the wilderness of this life. Folks, you're always following someone. Someone is always your leader. Most of the time, it's us. Let me know how that works out for you. I can tell you how it worked out for me before I met Christ. Tell you where it led me. It led me almost to prison. It led me almost to a premature death because of the recklessness of my behavior. That's where it almost led me. Why? Because I was following my own heart. And thankfully, someone introduced me to God's deliverer. He's the only mediator between God and man. There's no other mediator, like Peter said. He's the only mediator, and that's when he goes into and he says, "This is Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." That's what he's doing. He's mediating between God and man, and Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And Christ is the ultimate mediator because Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, became a man, and what did he do for our rebellion? He died for our rebellion. He sacrificed himself so that you and I can spend eternity with him. He gives us his word, and you and I are identified by following and being obedient to him. And he places us in a new family. Here in the congregation, in that final verse there, it's the same word that is used for church. The only way that you can enter into God's family is through the mediation of the person of Jesus Christ. But if you continue to reject him, none of that will be yours. You'll remain in slavery. You'll be judged according to your sin. You will wander through this wilderness until you die. And when you die, you'll not enter into that family of God in heaven. You're entering into the family that you followed on earth. What's the problem? Why do we tend to do this? Why do people reject God? Why do they reject Jesus Christ? Why are you rejecting him? Well, the problem is the heart. As one guy said, the heart of the problem is the problem with man's heart. Look at what happens. Almost immediately after, they witness everything that God has done for them. He says, our fathers were unwilling, key word, to be obedient to him, Moses, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for ourselves gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a golden calf, and brought a sacrifice to it, to the idol, and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. This is called Norbalinga. I don't know how to say that. What is Norbalinga? It is the Institute of Tibetan Culture. Also, Norbalinga continues to make Tibetan statues. Says two materials are very common when people make Tibetan idols or statues, clay and metal. Here at Norbalinga, we work solely with metal, following the tradition that is passed down to us by our late master, Pemba Dorhi. To make larger statues, sheets of copper are hammered on anvils into shapes of different body parts. When all the parts have been wrought, the statue is then assembled together to create the exquisite detail required for areas such as facial features and folds in the clothing. Copper sheets are worked hard from both sides, allowing the artist to the ability to fashion them completely into lifelike forms. Just as with other sacred arts, statues are created according to the proportions of the deities that are laid out in scripture. So there's a pattern of a deity that they follow, so that they may be used as proper objects of meditation. The training of a statue-making artist is much lengthier than any other artist, because they have to make the statue in the proportions of the deities in two dimensions. At Norbalinga, this training course to make these statues lasts 7 years. I don't think humanity needs a training course on making idols, do you? As a matter of fact, seems like Israel got it down pretty quickly, didn't they? As soon as they're out of Egypt, as soon as Moses goes out of their sight, Aaron, make for us this little golden calf, because we don't know where Moses went. And we want a God that we can see. We want a God that we can manipulate. We want a God that we can control. And they make a little idol. Why? Because I believe their hearts never left Egypt in the first place. Here, this idolatry reveals the true condition of their hearts. And folks that have believed in Christ, that are sitting here, that's not me. Be very careful, because I think that's why the song was written, right? Prone to wander, O Lord, I feel it. Take my heart, seal it for thy courts above. Where do our hearts love to wander? Right back to Egypt, right back where he took us from. And our hearts, just like John Calvin said, are idol factories, like Norbalingas. Our hearts are little Norbalingas, always making little idols that we can worship, that we can manipulate, that we can control. Christians and non-Christians are both guilty of this one, aren't we? They had all the appearance of being God's people. These were the people that Stephen's talking to that were supposed to lead others to God, and they couldn't be further from him. Had all the outward ceremonies. They had his word. For years, they had his presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. God knows your heart. Everything on the outward may look a certain way. You're not fooling him. He knows our hearts. He knows the idols that we worship. It's kind of a sequence of what happens here. Number one, they were unwilling. They were unwilling. It's kind of two words here in the Greek. And the one is the strongest marker introduction of a negative statement. Not. They just were absolutely unwilling and unyielding. They did not want to hear God. That's what the word really disobedient means, is they did not hearken their hearts. They did not open their ears. They did not listen to what he was saying. And their hearts were in Egypt, and the idol reflects that. How often has God called out to you? How often have you heard his word? How often have you heard the gospel message and just stopped up your ears and instead turned to worship gods that cannot deliver you? As soon as they're out of Egypt, this is what happens. We don't want the incorruptible God. We want a corruptible dead idol. They make an idol of their own hands and they worship it as if it's a god. This is a picture of unbelief. Moses has gone. Their doubt and unbelief control their actions. Maybe you don't see God. You don't believe in him, so you make a god of your own creation, one that you can control and manipulate. And they ascribe to this idol only what God can do, representing this idol, saying this idol is who led them out of Egypt. That's not who led them out of Egypt. And this world does the same thing. We create idols and then we worship them. We worship the work of our own hands, and it is to our own destruction. And Christians are sometimes just as guilty, aren't we? Our hearts often wander. They're unwilling. They're disobedient. Their hearts turn back to Egypt. They make an idol. They bow down to this idol. I want you to notice this last part. They sacrifice to it. It costs them something. That's the problem with idolatry. Sin and idolatry exact a price from our lives. We give up for them. We sacrifice time. We sacrifice people, and ultimately we sacrifice ourselves. We sacrifice our relationship with our Creator. We sacrifice His blessing. We sacrifice His provision. For what? Something we made with our own hands. That's amazing. This is the absolute insanity of sin. What are you sacrificing to today? This list is by no means exhaustive, is it? Money? Is money your deliverer? Security? Trust in your home? Trust in your bank account? Trust in your job? How about sex? Lust of the flesh? Other addictions? How about fame? Glory? Self-promotion? How about relationships? How about our phone? I had to throw our phone in there because I feel like that's the number one idol we've been bound out to all along for the past couple years. We sacrifice our time with others. Something that we've created is destroying us. Ultimately, we worship the self. It goes back to the garden when Eve wanted to be just like God. We want to be the God of our worship. And in order to do that, we sacrifice so much for us. We feed our heart's desires. This is called the great exchange. It is a great exchange that is mentioned in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. They exchange, we exchange, this is what we exchange, the glory of an incorruptible God for an image, something that's corruptible. We exchange the truth of what God's saying here, the truth of what He can do for us in Jesus Christ. We exchange that truth for a lie. And worship and serve the creature or that which we've created rather than the Creator. And they exchange the natural use, that which is natural, for that which goes against nature. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you're worshiping anyone else or anything else other than God Almighty, it is very unnatural. We're in a world that loves the natural stuff, right? We like going all natural. Well, it's unnatural for you to worship anything else other than your Creator. That's unnatural. The irony of all of this. Where's Moses? Where is he? Where is he when they are doing this? He's getting the Ten Commandments. You can't make it up, can you? Moses is getting the Ten Commandments. As before the ink is dried, they have broken the first three. You shall have what? No other gods before me. Can you make us a God that goes before us? It's the same phrase. That's crazy. Same phrase. You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image. Aaron, make this calf. The calf was most likely Apis, the calf that is was an idol or a god in Egypt. They made what they know. That's because that's where their hearts were. The folly, when the prophets speak of the folly of idolatry, it's like you go back to Norbalinga, you get this copper piece, we're making it, there you are, you form it, some of it you throw away, but the rest of it you form into this deity that people bow down and worship that was made with human hands. That's crazy. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. All three. One shot. Just like that. I'll tell you what. This is why the law can't save you. This is why the law... Stephen's being accused of doing what? Blaspheming Moses and breaking the law. And Stephen's saying, oh no, you're the ones who have done that. You're breaking the very law that you say you uphold. And you broke it as soon as you left Egypt. You couldn't wait to do it. Your hearts were thriving to do it. They pounded out this golden idol because that's what was in their hearts the whole time. The law can't save us. It says, well, we all do. We've all done this. And even those who've been set free from Christ, we do this, don't we? We make these idols. Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for that, right? Because this is where we are. This is where Israel is. The people who are supposed to be leading others to God are the ones breaking the law and rejecting their only hope for deliverance. Can't save us. That's why we need Christ. If we continue to reject him, if you continue to reject him. I wish this ended differently, but it doesn't. And God has these passages in Scripture to warn us, to remind us as another way to call us to him, to repent and believe. Because if you keep rejecting him, it's going to end up in his judgment. That's the end result of their rejection. Over and over and over and over again, they said no to God. God says no, or really yes, to them, and you'll see how he does that. Verses 42 through 43. So they turned away, and God turns away from them. But God turned away and did what? Delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech, a foreign god, and the star of the god of Rumpha. The images which you made to worship, I also will remove you beyond Babylon. In his book, The Wounded Healer, Henry Nguyen retells a tale from ancient India regarding four royal brothers. These four royal brothers decided each to master a special ability. Time went by, and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned and mastered. I have mastered science, said the first, by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it. I, said the second, know how to grow the creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones. The third said, I am able to create its limbs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair. And I, concluded the fourth, know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete. Thereupon, the brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their special abilities that each of them had. As fate would have it, the bone in which they found was that of a lion. One added flesh to the bone. The second grew hide and a hair. The third completed it with matching limbs, and the fourth gave the lion life. Waking up, shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on its creators. He killed them all, and he vanished contently into the jungle. Nguyen's point says that we all have the capacity to create that which can devour us, and that's exactly what Israel does here, and that is what we do with the idols in our heart. when we serve idols, when we serve ourselves, God hands us over into their grip and they will destroy us. This could be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. God delivered them up to serve their idolatry. He gives them, they're full of it, and it destroys them. God does a few things here. Authors say this is divine abandonment. God turns away. He abandons them and he delivers them over. I don't think we understand, the believer and unbeliever, how much of God's blessings we have in our life. Even if you're an unbeliever here today, you have no idea how much God has granted to you. He's blessed you with work. He's blessed you with a family. He's blessed you with health. He's blessed you with the sun. He's blessed you with the moon. He's blessed you with the stars. He's blessed you with the creation. He has blessed you. And you have no idea if tomorrow God can take all of that away and leave you completely to your own devices. He basically says, I'm going to let you have exactly what you want. Again, I don't think we understand how much God restrains in this world. Because we know one of the final judgments of this world is God removes that restraint and he lets man go wild. And the end is absolute destruction. We have no idea the depths of depravity of man's heart. He gives them over to it. He lets them have their fill of it, and it destroys them. As a matter of fact, when they created the golden idol, what did Moses do with it? He crushed it up into powder, and he made them drink it, basically saying, have your belly full of it. You want sin? You want to see what sin's going to do to you? All right. It's not that God only lets us go so far. When he abandons us, or when he abandons those who've abandoned him, he lets you go all the way. I don't think we want to see what that's like. And we do things that are absolutely shameful. As long as we have breath, there is always a chance for repentance. There's always a chance to come to him, for him to forgive all of those sins. But I'm going to tell you, there are things in my life that I did that I'm ashamed of to this day. There's regret of sin. And when we engage in things that are completely shameful and unnatural, that regret sometimes stays with us. But there's always hope. There's always a chance. And the same thing that we see here is the same thing that we see in Romans. Because of this, because of what? Because of they rejected God. They did not worship God. They worshiped the creation. What does it say? God gave them over. He gives them over to these shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. There it is. He lets you go. And it's his judgment. One of the gods in which they worship was Molech. Molech required child sacrifice. The people of Israel sacrificed their own children. That is the depths and depravity of man's heart. And God calls them out. You weren't worshiping me. That wasn't to me you were doing that. You were worshiping all these gods this whole entire time. I know it. I know the condition of your heart. And he hands them over to the center of all idolatry, Babylon itself. You want your idols? You want to worship foreign gods? There you go. Have your fill of them. I'm sending you into captivity into Babylon. That's the end result. It's judgment. And even if we have received Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we do this and we continue to do this, God will discipline us. He will deal with that idolatry in our hearts. And we're all guilty of it. The heart of man, apart from Christ, is a black hole of iniquity. Sin will suck you in, devour you, and destroy you. Christ is the only one who can set you free from that. Please do not think that you can continue to reject him without the consequences of that decision. Please don't leave here thinking that today. I know this is hard, but it's necessary. Do not think that the blessings that you experience today cannot be ended abruptly tomorrow. Do not think that you can go on serving foreign gods without God dealing with you with regards to it. Do not think that those foreign gods and those images that you worship today cannot one day turn around and destroy you. Do not think that this won't or cannot happen to you, because repeated rejection leads to divine retribution. It's God's judgment. These are people who saw his miracles, they witnessed his power, they experienced his presence, yet they rejected his deliverer over and over and over and over again, and ultimately they reject Jesus Christ, and in turn they are rejecting God himself. God will only allow you to go so far until he lets you go all the way. He sent his son for you, his one and only son on your behalf, to take the penalty of all of your idolatry. Jesus Christ is the one who can set you free from that. He can set you free from the bondage of sin that you are in. He's the one who can give you a new heart that you so desperately need. He's the one who can lead and guide you through this life, none other. And he's the one who can secure a place for you in heaven and make sure you get there. He's the only one. Repent. Turn. Turn from your idols. Turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from trusting in the law. Turn from trusting in your self-righteousness. Turn and receive Christ. Do what the author says in Hebrews as he talks about this very incident. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't tune out God's voice today, as they did in the rebellion. And he continues, who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? And they did not enter into that rest because of unbelief. Folks, don't tune out his voice today. Do not keep rejecting him, for he may turn away from you. Father, we love and we praise you, and we are thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know my own heart so often full of idols. Lord, help us. Help us to turn our hearts to you. Lord, I pray for those that may be here today, who maybe heard this message for the first time, maybe third or fourth time, I pray they have not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would do so right now, that they would find the joy of serving him, that they would find a peace and freedom that only he can offer, and that they would know that they will spend eternity with him, with you, with your Holy Spirit, and with his people in heaven forever. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.